Our scripture lesson this evening is found in 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, that is, Paul, in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, he's referring in that verse to some evil men in the congregation in Corinth, to whom he refers also in verse 10, who said that as long as the Apostle Paul was far away, he was very bold and very sharp in his letters. But when he was actually in the presence of the congregation, he was weak and afraid and had no presence on the pulpit and no power of speech. He's referring to those people. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. And here is that evil charge that some in the congregation were making. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word, by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not out unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Thus far we read the scriptures. I call your attention this evening to verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the context of this passage is, as I have briefly described it, very important. The Apostle is saying to us that in the light of the fact that Trinity Protestant Reformed Church is without a minister, if the Apostle Paul should be sent here because he was available to preach, you would never call him. You would say, that's a man that we can't have here. And that would be because of the fact that his earthly presence, his appearance, was not very nice. He was not handsome. He was not tall and broad-shouldered. He did not have the gift of oratory. In fact, he was rather ugly. There is a passage in Galatians which even suggests that he had only one eye, and that at one time or another his body had been crippled by some pretty serious diseases, not to speak of the persecutions which he had endured in the course of his missionary travels. When you looked at him, you would probably say, as the Corinthians did, his presence is weak. We better not call him. Paul does not dispute that point. He's not preaching to the people to make a show of his outward appearance and to convince the people otherwise. He's not interested in the gifts of eloquence. He's not interested in making a good impression on people. He gives a graphic description himself in 1 Corinthians 2 of what kind of a man he was when he labored among them. But he said, I'm not interested in this because of the fact that the weapons with which I fight are not intended to be weapons that can be used in carnal warfare. And he means by that, I don't impress people with my charisma. I don't make headway in my missionary work by being an attraction to many because of my good looks or eloquence of speech. I don't have that. But the weapons of my warfare that I fight are not carnal, but nevertheless are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that's a powerful statement. He says, I really don't care what you think of my outward appearance. I don't really even care if on the pulpit on Sunday my tie is crooked or there's a button loose on my shirt. My concern is not in my outward appearance. My concern is in one thing only, the power of the gospel. I preach the gospel. I am called by God to preach the gospel. He called me on the road to Damascus. He made me an apostle equal with the other apostles. He endowed me with the ordination of the Spirit. And my power is not in anything else but the power of the gospel. That's all. And he says, I want you to understand that that power of the gospel, which is the only power I have, is a power that can smash to pieces strongholds and can throw down and level to the ground all the vain theories and philosophies of the heathen, and can bring God's people into the captivity of obedience to Christ. That's my weapon. And so it ought to be with every minister of the gospel. And every congregation of Christ ought to insist on that. Let's take a look at this passage together under the theme, the spiritual warfare of the church. Notice in the first place her enemy. Secondly, her weapon. And finally, her victory. Her enemy, her weapon, her victory. When we, as Reformed churches, talk about the antithesis, we consider that term antithesis to be a very special word that belongs to the distinctive features of Reformed theology and biblical truth. But when we think of the antithesis, we think of it almost always in terms of moral conduct. It's the antithesis between good and evil. It's the antithesis of serving God or serving mammon. It's the antithesis of living a life of the mad pursuit of pleasure or dedicating ourselves to the service of God. It's the use of God's gifts that defines for us the antithesis. But that isn't all the antithesis is about. The Apostle Paul is making a point here, and we ought clearly to understand that the antithesis is first of all and fundamentally a line that must be drawn between the church and the world in knowledge. In ideas, in mental activity, there's where the antithesis must first come to the fore. And as a matter of fact, if it doesn't come into our lives there, it never will come into our lives in any significant sense of the word in our life and conduct in the midst of the world. Doctrine is first. Then practice. Godly practice flows from doctrine. Now, the world knows that. The world, I think, knows that better than we. And so the world is perfectly aware of the fact that if it is going to gain its ends in the world, it has got to develop a system of thought that can stand at odds with the confession of the church when it confesses the truth. And so it goes about that work. Satan is no dummy. He knows very well that if he's going to capture men by leading them astray in their lives, he's got to capture men by leading them astray in their thinking. He's got to captivate them with beautiful systems of thought that are contrary to the truth. And that's why the apostle emphasizes that aspect of our calling. The gospel casts down imaginations. Now, I think the word imaginations is a good translation here, all right, and I'm not going to quarrel with the translators of the authorized version. But in its very basic meaning, it means in its reasonings. Our weapons that are spiritual cast down men's reasonings. Now, the AV translators understood very well that he's talking about reasonings which are born in the imaginations of men. And that's why they translate the word imaginations. But then it goes on to say that the power of the gospel is able to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that the ideas that are present in the world exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about what the church confesses. He's talking about the antithesis between the truth and the lie. I find this extraordinarily important in the life of the church. The very language that is used here in the text, as well as in many other passages in Scripture, is a language which teaches us that the wicked, all the wicked from those who have 4 or 5 PhDs behind their names and teach in prestigious universities, as well as the uneducated pagan in the jungles of Africa, know the truth. There is not one man who has ever lived on the face of the earth who does not know the truth. For those who have not the Scriptures and preaching, they know the truth through creation, Paul says in Romans 1. But wherever they may be and in whatever country they live, they know that God is God and that He alone must be worshipped and served, and all their lives must be dedicated to Him. They know that with absolute certainty. I wish we could understand that. When I was going to school, grade school, I went to a Christian school, all right, but it was not a Protestant Reform school. And we had chapel speakers in frequently, as our schools do. And these chapel speakers were frequently missionaries on furlough. And they came at the request of the school to attempt to persuade us that when we grew up, we had to give our lives to missions. That was the gist of almost all of them. And they tried desperately to lay a kind of a guilt trip on us because they said frequently, by way of persuading us, think of all those millions and millions of people who never know God, who never know the gospel, who are thirsting for something better than their idols, and longing for something that will bring satisfaction to their souls. Only the gospel can do that. So if you don't go to the jungles of the South Pacific to bring the gospel, their blood lies on you. That was a scary thing, I tell you. Scared me enough that when I got home, I had to talk to my father about it. You mustn't be surprised that these missionaries use this kind of language, because if you will read that great theologian's book, Hermann Bavinck, A Reasonable Faith, you will find the same stuff in it. That there is a longing, a strong desire on the part of the heathen for true knowledge of God. And if we don't bring it to them, they'll perish in their ignorance. That's nonsense. That's contrary to the Scriptures. We must never, never talk that way. The impetus of missions does not lie there in any sense of the word. But nevertheless, the point is that the wicked, wherever they live, in whatever age they live, know God as the one true God. And that they are obligated on penalty of hell to serve Him. They all know that. Read Paul in Romans 1, 18 and following. Why, says Paul, do they worship idols? Because they don't know any better? No. Because they change the glory of the invisible God into a creature like unto frogs and creeping things and snakes. They change it. And that is because from the very beginning of time, the devil understood that if he was going to be successful in getting this world as his own kingdom and ruling over it successfully according to his will, he had to construct a system of thought that, while it contradicted the scriptures, was nevertheless sufficiently attractive to gain those who walked in unbelief to those systems of thought. That's why Paul calls them strongholds. They are castles. They are fortifications, mighty bulwarks, constructed over the centuries and millennia by wicked men to contradict the truth of God. That is, of course, to explain all this creation and everything that happens in it in terms that God is irrelevant, that God is pushed out of the world. We don't need God to explain things. Here is an explanation suitable for wicked men. And so they construct their strongholds behind which the wicked hide, to shelter themselves from the knowledge of God. Let me just mention a few of them over the history of the world. Pagan religions are like this. Buddhism and Zoroastrianism. They're not just pagan rites. They're systems of thought. And if you read the writings of the Buddhist religion, for example, you discover that they are very complex, closely intertwined. I would say, from a human point of view, beautifully presented, carefully argued, in order to construct systems of religion from which God can be excluded. In about the 5th or 6th century before Christ, philosophy had its start. Western philosophy with the Greek philosophers. Thales, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And that system, and those systems of philosophy were refined over the years and were carefully described in the most appealing way. I can vouch for their appeal, beloved. Can't understand it now, but there was a time when I was attracted to philosophy. When I was taking philosophy in Calvin and studying there, I and those who were in the classes were repeatedly told, these Greek philosophers and subsequent philosophers were struggling and striving for God. I had a Greek teacher who could almost weep because Plato, as he climbed the ladder of his thought, stopped, said my teacher, one rung too soon. He was almost there, and he stopped, and so he didn't attain heaven. And so there was a time when I was enamored with philosophy. The Lord delivered me from that. I'm thankful to this day for that. But wonderful systems of thought from a human point of view. You read the philosophy of Plato and the philosophy of Aristotle and more modern theologians of the post-Reformation era, and you are astounded at the beauty of their systems, and oftentimes astounded at how they can present their systems of philosophy as, after all, being religious. They make it sound as much like biblical doctrine as they can. And many are enamored and sucked into the swamp of philosophy. To this day, I can't stand philosophy just because it was, from a spiritual point of view, the most dangerous time of my life. And I am always thankful that the Lord delivered me from that, primarily through the teaching of Reverend Hoeksema in the seminary and my father in the home, who kept saying to me all the time, "Yes, but never mind that. What do the Scriptures say? Never mind, Socrates, what do the Scriptures say?" Again and again and again, bringing me back to the Word of God. Those are imposing systems of thought that have captivated the imaginations of many. Probably in our day, science is the great system of thought, especially as it comes to expression in evolutionism. Evolutionism is a whole world and life view, you know. It's not only an explanation of the origin of the universe, but it's an entire system of morality. It's an entire system of how a man ought to live. Science is the idol of our age. Science is able to deliver us. Medical technology with its wonders and its modern inventions. I don't know, I'm sure some of you have heard of this physicist in England, Stephen Hawking. I don't doubt I've read some of his stuff, and it's beyond me, I know that. But I don't doubt that he is, if not the most intelligent man on the face of the earth, very close to it. He's got a deformed body. He can't walk. He can't use his hands and arms except with great difficulty. It's as it were that he's all head. Brilliant, brilliant scientist, brilliant physicist. Just 2 weeks ago, in a news magazine, I read a quote from him in which he made this statement, and this is a literal quote: "Within the next 20 years, science will have completely destroyed religion." End of quote. That's what he said. And scientists firmly believe that. They hate the gospel. And they hate the truth of God. And all these imposing systems which are constructed by men have one goal in mind only: to contradict the Word of God as it's found in the pages of Holy Writ and preached in the gospel. That's their goal. They know that to deny God His place in the creation, they have got to contradict the truth of God. And so the church joins forces with them. This is what is so startlingly discomforting. The church comes with its own systems of theology: Arminianism, Semi-Pelagianism, the prosperity gospel, Pentecostalism. You can find them all over the place. Systems of thought that are, as Paul calls them here, strongholds, because thousands and thousands find refuge in them from the gospel. But they are all, says the text, imaginations. They don't have their origin in Scripture. They have their origin in man's own brain. And so They are enemies of the gospel. The antithesis lies right there. And if it isn't maintained right there, it cannot be maintained in any aspect of life. Over against all these imposing systems of philosophy, says Paul, God has seen fit to entrust me with the gospel. That's the only weapon I have. Don't talk about my outward appearance. Don't say my bodily presence is weak and my speech contemptible. I don't doubt that. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to argue with you on that score. But he has given me the gospel. And I am a preacher of the gospel. With all my weaknesses, with all my hesitation, with all my infirmities, with all my lack of appeal as far as outward appearance is concerned, I have the gospel. And that gospel has the power to cast down strongholds and evil imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. There lies the real antithesis between the truth and the lie. Does it exalt itself against the knowledge of God? I always told my catechumens when I was teaching catechism, it isn't difficult, really, not even for you, to tell the difference between the truth and the lie, because there is only one measuring rod by which you are easily able to tell. And that measuring rod is this. Does it give all the glory to God? Or does it try to preserve some glory for man? That's the final test. That's the simple way of judging. Any doctrine, any philosophy, any religion gives glory to man and does not give it to God. It's understandable, isn't it? The devil wants to grab this world and make it his own, and he's got to contradict the truth of God. And the truth of God is this. God is God, sovereign in all his works and ways. The gospel has the power to pull down strongholds and smash to smithereens everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Just briefly, if you ask what is the gospel is the public proclamation of the sacred scriptures by the Church of Christ in the world through her ordained ministry. That's the gospel. Whether that's on the mission field or in the established congregation, where the church, through her ordained ministry, preaches the scriptures, there is the gospel. What needs emphasis now, of course, is the fact that the content of the gospel is this, the scriptures, nothing else. I remember when, in the early years of my ministry, I and my colleagues were trying to find an effective way to deal with those in the congregation who had mental difficulties of one sort or another. We hadn't had any instruction on this in the seminary. We were at sea. And we were faced with concrete examples, examples of our inability to deal with these problems. took an OPC minister to write a book, which we discussed at length at more than one minister's conference, to point us to the fact, which we should have known right from the start, there's only one weapon which the minister has, and that's the gospel, the scriptures. That's all you have to do, is bring the gospel. Don't say the gospel isn't suited to cast down the strongholds of modern psychology, that the gospel isn't sufficiently strong to straighten out men's messed up lives. The gospel is all the church has. And it was like a refreshing rain. It was like the answer to all our problems. We rejoiced and gave thanks to God. Sad to say, this minister did not follow up on his own teaching himself, but that's another story. This was the key. The gospel. The gospel. That's all. And because the gospel has as its content the sacred scriptures, it's a very simple matter to employ these weapons. You don't have to go to boot camp for 5 months to learn to use this weapon. You don't have to be trained in the use of the weapon of the gospel. Our little children can do it. And they smash by confessing the truth, the imposing and delightful and appealing systems of thought constructed by the world. The world says, oh, the world is 10 billion years old. And everything came into existence over the process of billions of years as higher forms of life developed from lower forms of life. And as genetic changes took place so that those changes in organisms that best suited them to survive in their environment lived and could pass on their genes to their descendants. And so all that's in the world came into existence. That's the prevailing view, is it not? Not only in the world, but in the church. The church has accepted this. Now you go home tonight and you ask your little 2 or 3 year old, how did the world come into being? And your child will look at you in wide-eyed wonder and say, God made it. That's all. God made it. And says Paul, that smashes to pieces strongholds and casts down imaginations. That's all that we have to do, beloved, is preach the gospel. Because, as Paul says, the power of the gospel does not lie in effective oratory, doesn't lie in costly stage settings that the televangelists use, doesn't lie in handsome men who go to the hairdressers to have their hair fixed and who strut expensive suits. It doesn't lie in the charisma of a preacher. Just the gospel. That's all. When the church fires her guns, the only ammunition the church uses is the truth of the scriptures. And all the systems of theology and philosophy that have been used against the church are reduced to wastelands by the gospel. You believe that? Do you? Do you really believe that? That the gospel is all that's necessary? You know, this is one reason why ministers, when they are ordained into office and office bearers too, are required to sign the formula of subscription. Because there is one sentence in the formula of subscription which addresses itself to this. And the minister who takes upon him the vows of his office is obligated by his signature at the end of the formula of subscription to fight against and expose all false teachings. There are ministers who don't want to do that. Oh, we have to be tolerant. We have to consider that many of these people are in ignorance. We must not be judgmental. We must not think that we have a corner on the truth. We must not act as if we are superior to others, none of which we do, of course. But that becomes the excuse to soften the gospel, to be silent about its sharp edges, never to be critical or judgmental of opposing systems of thought or theology. Our cannon shots are aimed directly at the wicked. The cannon shots of the gospel. From our safety beneath the shadow of the wings of the Almighty God, we issue forth the gospel. That's all. The power of the gospel is not man's, but God's. And God uses that gospel to destroy all the systems of philosophy and theology that have appeared over the ages. Where is Platonism? Where are the remnants of Greek philosophy? Where is Arianism? Where is Pelagianism? They lie demolished on the battlefield by the force of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which entered the strongholds of the enemy and laid them waste so that they are long forgotten on the dust heaps of history. But the apostle has more in mind than that when he talks about the victory of the gospel. It smashes to pieces all of the systems of the enemy. But it does that in a remarkable and astonishing way, because the gospel, when it is proclaimed, enters itself into the very stronghold of the enemy. I don't know how I can explain that except to use the illustration of Singapore, where I am somewhat acquainted with what took place there. These people in Singapore were slaves to Buddhism and Hinduism. I've been in those Buddhist temples and in those Hindu temples. And it makes me sick, literally. These people are slaves to their religion. I've seen Hinduism and its body piercings as acts of atonement for their sins, when they shove needles through their arms and through the fleshy parts of their backs and hang weights on them. I've seen it. And the slavery of it is dreadful beyond description. The gospel comes. It storms the strongholds of the enemy. It rescues out of them those whom God has ordained unto eternal life. It brings them into the light of the gospel. It shows them the glorious riches of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the wealth of the riches of the knowledge of God revealed in Christ. And it makes them, who once bowed before Hinduism, the Hindu gods, fearful, confessing worshipers of the only God of heaven and earth. That's how the gospel smashes in pieces these strongholds of the enemy. Only the gospel can do it. Not human might or mighty hosts, not charging steeds or warlike boasts can save from overthrow. But God will save from sin and shame all those who hold and keep His name. That's the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It enters into the strongholds of the enemy and rescues the elect. Everyone casts down their mighty weapons. It lays waste their imaginations. It brings low all the vain boastings of man. And now, beloved, by way of conclusion to this, it's that gospel that you and I must trust. The temptation is very great to say the gospel doesn't quite do it because there are so few that are part of the Church of Christ. The gospel has that kind of a power of which you speak only on a few here and there, while the strongholds of the enemy remain populated with mighty forces. Mustn't worry about that. There are churches, as you know and as I know, who have blamed their lack of success on the mission field to the gospel. We have to find new techniques. We have to invent new ways of worship. We have to come with fresh ideas because we're not successful. Only a few are brought to faith in the knowledge of Christ. Shame on such a church when God has given to it a weapon that blows to pieces all the mighty strongholds of the wicked. The gospel, that's yours, that's mine. That's the power of God to destroy the wicked. Trust that gospel. Trust it. It will accomplish its purpose. Don't worry about it. It will do what God has intended it to do. And then, in conclusion, let me say this. God has given to us as Protestant Reformed churches as pure can be, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Purer than you may find it and can find it anywhere else. I know from experience. That gospel which He has entrusted to us is a gospel that goes all the way back to Pentecost. It's the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel of Peter. It's the gospel of the early church. It's the gospel of Nicaea and Chalcedon. It's the gospel of Augustine. It's the gospel of the reformers. I find my knowledge of Scripture in them. Something of great comfort and courage to me, because sometimes I can feel very lonely. Are we the only ones in the whole world who hold to the gospel firmly? Well, we aren't, of course, but if we are, so what? It's the gospel of the church of all ages. It's the gospel that God has used to save His people in every century and in every age. It's the gospel that has destroyed pagan thought. It's the gospel that has destroyed even the imposing bulwarks of Roman Catholicism and delivered the church from that wretched and godless city. I find it to be the gospel because this is what I was taught by our fathers, who developed that gospel in a way remarkable and what I consider to be in a way that God Himself gave to us through them, the doctrine of His covenant. A beautiful doctrine, far, far more beautiful than all the theories of men. That's the gospel entrusted to us. Powerful, pure, marvelous, bringing peace to the troubled soul and balm to the wounded spirit. And the assurance that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm in the hands of God. Why has He chosen you and me? I don't know. I don't know. I can't sometimes imagine it. But He has, and He gives me the assurance in the depths of my heart. This is the gospel. This is what saves you, because this is what brings glory to my holy name. Beloved people of God, I say this with all the earnestness I can muster. Hold fast to that gospel. It's all we have. But it will have the victory. Because when the great day of Christ comes, and all the philosophers and heretics of ages gone by stand before the great white throne and face Christ Himself with their shameful rags of human thought and their doctrines that exalt man above God, I scarcely dare to think about it. Let us then be sure that we will hear the words of the Lord. Well done. I don't care if I hear nothing else. That's all I'm interested in hearing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast entrusted us with that great treasure of the gospel. May we have confidence in it and believe, because it is the power of God unto salvation, that it will be powerful to save all those ordained unto eternal life. And it will be powerful to destroy and lay waste all the vain and foolish imaginations of men who exalt themselves above Thee. Grant us this grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.